We are in Colossians. We had come as far as verse 17. Beginning of verse 14, speaking of Christ, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created, notice, by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We had come that far. Paul addressing these Colossians, and this will go to Laodicea too. Culturally, they were in a place where all kinds of spiritual beliefs would wash over them. There was Arianism, there was Gnosticism, and the Gnosticism spoke to them and said that the material world was evil, that the material things were evil. So he's going to say, no, he's the creator. The material world exists because of him. They believed that there were aeons, that there were levels of spiritual beings between God and man, and that Jesus was one of those spiritual beings, like, you know, they have the ascended masters and all this, you know, nutsy stuff today. And he's going to say, no, Christ is head over all of that. So he's developing by saying that Christ is eternal. Christ is God. Christ is creator. Christ is sustainer. That's how far we've come, that he created and he now sustains. Through him all things consist. And we went through that. I encourage you to get the tape. You weren't here last week. Just the fact that the universe exists because Christ holds it together, and the fact that there's more power needed to hold it together than there is to watch it fly apart in a nuclear explosion. And we came to the point where we said, okay, if everything is held together, if everything consists because of him, if he's not just the creator, but he's the sustainer, what does that mean when we think about the knuckles on the fist of the Roman soldiers that beat his face as he held them together? What does that mean when the spit flew in his face and he held that in material existence? What did it mean when the thorns were piercing through his brow and he was holding them together? What did it mean when the nails that went through his wrists were held together by the very one being crucified to bear all of the pain and the nerve endings in his own body held together? That he came and created and in the fall entered into creation, and then he came and subjected himself to fallen man bearing full responsibility, so that in his redemption, in his payment as creator, as redeemer, as sustainer, then he is justified, that any would come to him and ask forgiveness. He has completely bore the responsibility and paid for the sin of mankind, instead of just blowing the whole thing up and going with plan B. He actually came and submitted himself, as it were, to it, and bore the fall of it, the sin and the wickedness and the hatred and the malevolence. As he sustained it, he bore it, which is, who can understand, who can go there? Holy ground. Very remarkable. Then Paul says, well, he's God, he's creator, he's sustainer, and because of that, verse 18, that's where we've come, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, he, in the language here, he makes this emphatic. He, that's emphatic. He himself, and no one else, that's the idea. He himself is the head of the body, which is the church. Now, what he's going to tell us is that he is the head of the old creation, and he is the head of the new creation. He's the head of the physical creation. He's the head of the spiritual creation, which is the church, the body of believers. And what an important thing for us to realize, and Paul is encouraging these Colossians not to be drawn aside to these other doctrines, saying, no, Christ is the head of the church, and everything that is needed is in him. There isn't anything outside of him that anyone would ever need to seek that's a believer. And I think, you know, that's when death enters a church system. And it seems like a no-brainer when it's cut off from the head. I remember my uncle in New Jersey used to, when he used to cut off the heads of his chickens, and I was a kid, so I enjoyed that kind of thing once in a while. It's kind of a wild experience. It's almost like they knew he was coming for him, too, because they'd all start screaming and jumping around. You know, uh-oh, he's got that look on his face, or he's got the knife or something. But he would put them upside down and had like this big funnel, and their head would come through the bottom, and then he would just go like that, you know. Imagine that, would you? Just imagine that. And, of course, then they'd flop out of the thing and run around for a little bit without their head. Now, they looked alive, but I knew they weren't. They didn't have a head. You know, there was still momentum. They ran for a while and flopped around, and, you know, all sense of really how to fly and how to move was gone, but they were in motion. And a lot of the church is like that. A synod's running it, or a board's running it. Human energy's running it. How much of the church now, sad, goes to Madison Avenue and asks how to organize things, bringing in corporate heads, asking how to fine-tune the church? Instead of the pastors and the elders genuinely seeking the Lord, being on their knees, Lord, it's your church, your flock. We're under shepherds. Give us direction. Speak to our hearts. Let us resonate, Lord, with your heart in these things, in these days, with your plans. You can remember to pray always for myself, for the pastors and the elders here, because there is always the danger of the routine. You know, we have been serving together for a long time, some of us 20 years. And again, Jesus will speak to this church of Laodicea within 30 years of this epistle and say, hey, you guys think you got it going on. You're blind, poor, miserable, wretched, and naked. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're cooling, lukewarm. That's quite an indictment. And again, considering we've been here 20 years, that's a letter Jesus could write to us 10 years from now. So certainly we want to be that. But listen, don't just walk away saying, man, that's a bummer. I hope our pastors don't blow it. We'll all be in trouble. No, no, look. It says here, it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, and I'll talk about that, the firstborn from the dead in all things, that he might have the preeminence. So he's not just the head in our lives, he's the head in your lives too. Because even if we seek the Lord and you don't, what good is that? Imagine a shepherd with a whole flock of sheep that are dead. Okay, guys, let's go this way. You see them all just laying there, flies, you know. I mean, look, it's important for you guys not to be pubertatus too. You guys have to hear from the Holy Spirit. You guys have to understand the time is short, the harvest is great, the laborers are few, and say, Lord, I want to spend myself, this life you've given me. I want to spend it for those things that will endure, that will last into eternity. So give me wisdom, Lord. Show me who you've made me, what you've given me, And Lord, you're able to redeem the past, even the time I've wasted, Lord. Even sitting here this evening, Lord, I can make a fresh commitment. If my enabling is from you, you can restore the years that the locust has eaten away. Lord, I remember a time that I was completely on fire for you, and I loved Jesus, and I witnessed the people all the time, and I was in the Bible all the time. And Lord, I've grown cold. But I know, Lord, you're able. You're creator. You're sustainer. You're the head of the church. You're able to take my life this evening and give me a fresh start and rekindle the fire that's in my heart. Again, not breaking a bruised reed, not quenching a smoking flax, but to take that smoking flax and to blow life back into it and bring it back to flame with His Holy Spirit. How we desire that. And how many times, all of us probably over the years, have had to go back to Him and say, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. But how beautiful it is that we can go right to Him to do that. You don't have to call. You know, somebody last week said, when we were down the front talking to people, and they said, see you next week, Father. Father Joe with a Hawaiian shirt. I kind of know this. You know, it says when Jesus died on the cross that the veil was torn from top to bottom. 80 foot high, from top to bottom. God tore that veil so that every man can go to God. And you don't need Billy Graham or the Pope or me or Mary or anybody in the mix. He wants to hear from you. He died for you. You're His children. And He's the head of the church. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands in the book of Revelation, and how we should pray. It says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is who is the beginning, the prototokos, of the firstborn from the dead. And it's very interesting. It's the firstborn out from among the dead. And it's written in the sense that He is leading a new file, a new rank and file. It's a very interesting idea. See, because the Jews believed in a resurrection. You read about it in Job. You read about it in Daniel 12. You read about it in a number of places in the Old Testament. But the Jews believed in a general resurrection. They believed that both the wicked and the righteous were all raised together at a general resurrection. Remember, Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John are kind of walking behind Him going, you know, you can imagine what they're, wow, did you see that? Did you see that? Yeah. Imagine if we'd have been awake, we'd have seen the whole thing, you know. But they're following Him down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus says, don't say anything to anybody. You know, don't say anything to anybody until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And then it tells us in a note, they began to reason with one another what this rising from the dead should mean. And the thing you don't see there is that Jesus says, until the Son of Man be risen out from among the dead. And that becomes a teaching in the New Testament of a resurrection out from among the dead. And the New Testament is where it is developed that there is the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. There is a first resurrection and a second resurrection. That's not chronological, it's categories. The first resurrection is a resurrection out from among the dead. Jesus was the first fruits of those who slept. So in this, He is the one who has begun this new file, as it were, by rising out from among the dead. Well, I don't know what to do with those who were raised in Matthew 27. When I see Matthew, I'm going to say, Matthew, you kept good records, you're a tax collector, God chose you, and you left us without, you wrote that and said, bye, thanks. Those who were raised in the old city, who came out of their graves after Christ was risen from the dead, were they raised temporarily like Lazarus just to freak people out? Or it doesn't tell us what happened there. Lazarus was raised and died again. He wasn't raised like Christ. Widow of Nain's son, raised and died again. Jairus' daughter, raised and died again. But Jesus started a new file of those who are raised out from among the dead. Now, at the rapture of the church, those who are in their graves will rise first, then we which are alive. We're caught up together with them in the clouds. That's a resurrection out from among the dead. The two prophets outside of Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 11, they don't die again. They're raised after being dead for 3 days, and then they ascend. That's part of the first resurrection. They're raised out from among the dead. The Old Testament saints, raised after Christ returns to inherit the kingdom, raised out from among the dead, those who died in faith. And then ultimately, at the end of the millennium, those who are alive then, when the heavens and earth flee away, that are believers, transformed into corruption, putting on incorruption, transformed, you know, those that are saved during the millennium, part of the first resurrection. But then it says, after heaven and earth flee away, that the sea gives up the dead. You know, all existence gives up the dead, and they're gathered before Christ, and the books are open, and they're judged out of the things that are written in the book. That great white throne is a judgment unto damnation, and that is the second resurrection. The first resurrection, the resurrection out from among the dead. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the dead. So here it says that Christ, you know, he's the one who's given us this hope. He's God, he's creator, he's sustainer. He's the head of the church, which is a new creation, a mystical body. And he is the beginning of that, the prototokos, that he is the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And Paul uses a specific word that the Gnostics use for fullness, you know, slamming into this heresy in his day, that fullness is not what they say it is, but it pleased God that all fullness should dwell in Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, now over in verse 14, it says we have redemption through his blood. Now here it's saying now we have peace through his blood. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by whom to reconcile all things unto himself. Reconcile is to bring back into the right relationship. To reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Because it tells us earlier that he created things visible, invisible, and so forth. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, I remember that when I was enemies. I don't know about you guys. Before I was saved, I loved to argue with Christians. There probably wasn't anything I enjoyed more than getting a Christian mad who was trying to witness to me. Because I was under conviction, and any Christian who tried to witness to me was rubbing me the wrong way. And I got a little bit of enjoyment out of aggravating. Maybe, you know, so I understand when somebody does that to me. But you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now, this is as good as it gets. To present you, that's why he's done all this. This is why God, the creator, the sustainer, the head of the church, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, he's come and died and shed his blood, that in the death of his body, in the body of his flesh, through death, the reason all, to present you holy. You like the way that sounds? Holy. You get up in the morning and look in the mirror and think that way? Probably get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and your hair's sticking up. You go, holy cow, look at that. You know, just get the cow off of there, you know. Holy Joe. I like the way that sounds. Holy Frank, holy Jerry. To present us holy. Not glowing in the dark. Not floating off the ground. Separate. Belonging to him. And because we are in Christ, we have to be holy. Again, holiness is simply that there are two things that exist in existence. That which is God and that which is not God. That's all that exists. The creator and the creation. That's all that exists. The creator is God. The creation is Satan, angels, the universe, time, space, you and I people. That makes him separate. The Creator is separate from his creation. God is separate from that which is not God. He is holy. His love is holy. His grace is holy. The things he extends to us are holy. They're not measured on any barometer. We receive them by faith. But because you and I are in Christ, now he will present us holy. Now unto him who will present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, Jude says. Holiness for you and I right now is a direction. It is toward him, practically, being changed from image from glory to glory, daily, more of our life given to him. Not yet perfect, but growing in that direction. That's holiness for you and I in our walk. Judicially, as far as the Father's concerned, we're already holy. He looks down and he sees us in Christ. And all of that holiness already ascribed to us. So he died to present you holy, okay, unblameable. I like that. Unblameable, that means unaccused. We're free from charges. There's nothing that anybody can point to us and accuse us of. So husbands, if you argue with your wife, you just tell her, look, read Colossians, I'm unblameable. I'm just kidding, but holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. The beautiful phrase here, in his sight, which is ket and apion, that he looks down into us with pleasure. Now imagine that. You wrestle with stuff today. You're mad at somebody. You just like to strangle this guy, and I'm in traffic. I like to run. This guy, I can't believe he pulled the front out of his car out in the middle of the street. I like to just chop that off. I wish I had a big truck with a giant hacker on the side. Just take the front and teach him. Meantime, because of what Christ has accomplished, God looks down into us with pleasure. That's what that word there, in his sight, means. He wants to present us holy, unblameable, unreprovable, looking down into us with joy. You got to receive that by faith or you ain't going to get it at all. You got to step out of the boat and walk on the water, because there is no logic to that. It is divine. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Here we are, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, pleasing the Father as he looks down into us. Let's just get raptured right now. Where are we going from here? Okay, Joe, I knew this would get worse. If you continue. That's it. I knew there was a hitch somewhere. The class condition there is since you continue. There's, God gave us the New Testament wisely in the languages that would convey the ideas. And in the Greek, there's those three ifs. There's if, and it is, so, which is basically since. There's if, and it's the kind of if we have. Maybe come see, come saw. If, might be not. And then there's if, and it ain't. Or if, and it's not. This is if and it is. This is since. Then let's look at it again. In the body of his flesh, through his death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, since you continue in the faith, grounded. And that's through Christ. Settled, strengthened is the idea. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a servant, a minister. So encouraging the church not to move away from the incredible hope that they have in Christ, he says, who now rejoice, speaking of himself, in my sufferings for you. Now, I'm not there. Pray for me. Are you there? Do you rejoice in your sufferings for other Christians? I don't even rejoice in my sufferings for my wife sometimes when she says, would you take the trash out, please? Yes, this is wonderful. I get to do this for my wife. You rejoice in your sufferings for other. who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, look, this is not speaking of propitiation. There was no value in Paul's suffering that needed to finish the suffering that Christ did on the cross that paid for sin. We know that because Jesus said to Tetelestai, it's finished, paid in full. It was done there. This is the word thlipsis, and it's never used anywhere in the New Testament in regards to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. This word means to be under pressure. It means to be troubled. It means to be distressed. And what Paul is saying is, you know, I rejoice in my sufferings for you that I'm able to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Christ said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That doesn't pay for sin because we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. It does tell us in Peter's epistle that when that's happening and that when we're giving testimony under difficult conditions that the Spirit of glory rests upon us, which is a remarkable idea. Paul says, I'm rejoicing that I have opportunity for the cause of Christ to put up with distress and difficulty for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, he's going to great detail to talk about the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the love that Christ has for his people. Because he's going to present them holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That the person who may bug you in the body of Christ is somebody that God's looking down into with joy, approving of. And Paul knew that only too well. You know, the old Moravian cry, let the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Let the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. As those first young Moravian men were headed off to a leper colony, their parents and some other people standing on the shore crying to them as they left on the boat, saying, you know, if you go there and you minister as lepers, you'll be contaminated. You'll never be able to come back. And their cry back was, let the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. In other words, look around. This is why he died. It says it here. For us. The payment was made in his flesh. For the people that are sitting around you. And Paul said, I rejoice that I get to fill up some of the sufferings of Christ for the body's sake, for the church, for the bride that I know. You know, I appreciate it when I travel somewhere, when the guys in the office call my wife and say, is everything okay? Because, you know, when you go away, the hot water heater blows up, the dog swallows a stick of dynamite. You know, something always strange happens. You know, lightning strikes the house. I mean, just, you know, so I really appreciate it when I'm somewhere if the guys take care of my bride. And Paul says, I rejoice that I get to do this, to care for the bride of my beloved Savior. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God in the sense of to fully preach the word of God. Paul says, you know, I am made a servant according to the dispensation which God has given to me. Galatians, he says he was chosen before from birth. He understood that God had always had his hand on him. That had come to light in his life. And he realized that God had chosen him to preach the fullness of the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest unto the saints. So it's a mystery. He's using this terminology because of the Gnostics and all of the soup pot of spiritual nonsense that was around Colossia and much of it around us today to say to them, no, there's a mystery, but it's not a mystery kept from you. It's a mystery that's revealed to those that are initiated, to those that are brought into the fraternity of God, to the family of God, to the home of God. The bride of Christ has been initiated into these things. So he's going to say, even the mystery which have been, and he's going to tell us what it is, that hath been hidden from ages and from generations and now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, you have to back all the way up and take the running start to this. The one who, by whom all things were created. The one by whom, the one who pre-existed, before anything that existed was. The one who rules over things visible and invisible, principalities, because he's created all those things, and all those things were created by him, all of those things were created for him, the one by whom everything consists, visible and invisible, angels and demons and this world, material and spiritual realms, other dimensions. He causes all of that to hold together, to consist. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the head of the church. And Paul says, and the mystery of the ages is that he lives in you. I think it was humbling that he was born in a stable, that he came into a manger, to some dark, dirty surroundings. But that ain't nothing compared to the fact that he moved into this. And that his very spirit, again in us, we sit alone, lift our head, and say, Abba, Father, Dad, Abba. How important, how beautiful. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is all the enabling we need. I'll tell you, I still think, why me? I think back to my graduating class, when I graduated from high school in 1968, and believe it or not, I can still remember back that far. I don't know how long lived that will be, but right now I can think back that far. And I think there's at least one of my fellow graduates in my class that I've heard of that's saved. But I think, why me? Why me? I mean, there was this one kid who was a goody two-shoes then. We were crazy, and he had a briefcase and a cross pen. That speaks of spiritual things. He never did anything wrong. He's the nicest guy in the world. In fact, I remember one time in English class, don't get any ideas, this I was not saved yet. And one time in English class, we had this wonderful professor, he was a PhD, he was brilliant, but he was, you know. And somebody took a board eraser and heaved it at him and hit him in the back. And because, you know, you could just drive him crazy. And he turned around and said, who did that? And the whole class yelled this kid's name. Just say Jones. I'll protect the name of the innocent. Jones, did you did that? Did you do that? And he couldn't see it. These real thick glasses, a real, you know, just one of those. And the kid sitting behind him said, yeah. He answered for him. He said, that's it. You get out of here. Throw him out. He got suspended. And he was crying. And hey, that was 11th grade. He shouldn't have been crying then. He needs to grow up. And things, you know. That's before I was saved, but God was obviously teaching him a lesson. But, you know, why me? Here I am. Why me? Why me, Lord? You know, it's not fate. I was walking down the street one day and God dropped some salvation out of heaven and I just happened to walk under it. It hit me. If the guy in back of me would have walked faster, I would have hit him. No, it says that he's chosen us. Lord, of everybody you had to pick from, you chose me, chose you. You're sitting here this evening. Well, I'm not saved. We'll get saved tonight. What if I'm not chosen? Then you won't get saved tonight. Well, that's not fair. Well, then get saved tonight. And you will be chosen. I don't know how that works. You just need to, you know, I was a hippie taking drugs and got saved. You don't want to bet your eternity on me. Just trust me, though. The Bible says, you know, you can get saved tonight. You give your life to the one tonight. You know, the world's full with cruel masters, isn't it? Drugs are a cruel master, and they take your life. Alcohol's a cruel master, takes your life. Pornography and sex, cruel master, never satisfied, takes life. Gambling, power. The pursuit of life is finding the right master. You find the one who stooped down an imaginable distance, who made an incredible journey, the Creator, down into the pool of humanity, to be brutalized, to sustain the world while it crucified him and scourged him, and to take the sin of the world upon himself, and then to have the Father's wrath fired down upon all of that sin on him, to satisfy the Father's wrath towards all of our sin, so that he could present us holy, unblameable, irreprovable, looking down into us with joy. That's the kind of master you're looking for. A master who doesn't take life, a master that gives life. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery of the ages. Remarkable. Whom we preach, Paul says, we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So there's preaching for the lost, teaching for the saved, that we may present every man complete in Christ Jesus. We do this that we may present every man in Christ. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So the cooperation of Paul. Yes, it's his grace, it's his calling, and it's his dispensation that I should do this. And yet I'm agonizing, I'm striving to be in step with him according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul had never been to Laodicea, evidently hadn't been at this point to Colossia. And he says, I'm laboring for you and longing for you, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all of the riches and the fullness of assurance, of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, you know, Paul is saying this. And you have to understand, here's a man who grew up religious, who was zealous. We know from historical writings that Gamaliel said he couldn't keep Saul of Tarsus in books. He couldn't provide enough reading material for him. That in the school of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, this young man had come from Tarsus and had excelled above his equals. He was zealous. He was filled with fire in fleshly energy for the law of Moses and for the Old Testament. And when this new sect began called Christianity, he persecuted the church. He hated it. And when Stephen was stoned, he stood there and he gave his consent. Evidently, he cast his vote. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Had he seen Christ crucified? Had he had been there when Christ was brought before the council, when Caiaphas was condemning him and challenging him? He cast his vote, and they're all gnashing their teeth because of what the things that Stephen said. But we know they went so deep into Saul's heart, because many of the things he would preach after that come right out of Acts chapter 7, of the things that Stephen said. He was in so much agreement with it. In fact, when God appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he says, "Why are you kicking against the conviction, Saul? Why are you fighting this losing battle?" And God saved him and forgave him and sent him to the nations to preach the love of God. And Saul, you know, Paul of Tarsus, Paul would say that, you know, he's taken me and he's held me up to be an example of those who should hereafter believe on the grace of God. That if he could save me, he could save anybody. Because I was angry at Christianity. I hated Jesus Christ. I killed Christians. I destroyed Christian families. I did everything I could to stop any missionary endeavor of sharing the Christ being shared with the world. And I caused men and women at the point of a sword to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And he says, and he saved me. And he cleansed me. He gave me life, and he set me free, and he took the sword out of my hand and out of my heart. And he said, I wish you could know how I travail over you, how I labor over you, because now I know these other teachings are surrounding you. Listen to this other stuff And he says, I wish you'd know what great conflict or labor or fear or care I have for you and for them at Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, you know, he wishes he could get there to talk to them face to face. That their hearts, this is what he's longing and laboring for, that their hearts, the inner man, might be comforted, encouraged is the idea, being knit together in love. So, okay, first of all, that our hearts should be encouraged, being knit together in love, something that should be happening in the body of Christ. Knit together in love. It's not knit together in agreement. It's not knit together because we all agree football is the greatest sport there is. Or fishing. Or field hockey. Knit together in love. Because love is the thing that covers a multitude of sins. Love, you know, what a wonderful thing it is as he gathered us from the hedges and from the byways, and he gathered us in, and he puts the solitary in flocks, and he's given us a family. You know, I hear the talk of war, and I see everything that's going on in the news. And one of the consolations I have in the middle of these days is, you know, is there going to be an anthrax attack? Is there going to be a dirty bomb? Is there going to be a nuke that goes off? So, you know, one of the consolations in all of that for me is that whatever comes, I'm going to get to go through it with you. I can't imagine being alone. I can't imagine being without God's Word. I can't imagine being without the Holy Spirit. I can't imagine being without the body of Christ in these days. And we should then be encouraged as the body builds itself up in love. That's something that should take place. Now look, Paul looks at that because Paul's willing to make any sacrifice for the bride of Christ. And we should be willing to do the same. You know, the problem is the body of Christ. Jesus said, men will know that you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. That also creates an environment where wolves can come in, where other people can come in and take advantage of the body of Christ. Because here's a place where we want to come and be open and be vulnerable. And Paul's going to talk about that as he goes on in this chapter. He's going to give three warnings in verse 8, verse 16, and verse 18. In all three places, he's going to say, let no man do this to you. So he says the body should be a place where we're built up in love. And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, knowing the truth, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, the Father, and of Christ, in whom, now that in whom goes back to Christ, in whom are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul again slashing at the Gnostics. He's saying everything there is of wisdom and knowledge is hid in Christ. Very important. It's not hid in Christ from us. It's hid in Christ for us. Not hid in Christ from us. That's not, you know, we think that sometimes, don't we? Okay, Lord, I want to know your will. And okay, now I have to do this. And I got to fast for 5 days. And I got to do this. And you're dropping, you know, like you're playing Clue with God or something. You know, you're dropping a hint here and you're dropping, you don't really want me to know. And you kind of want me to, no. These treasures are hid in Christ for us, not hid in Christ from us. God willing, longing to have us experience the fullness of his blessing, of his assurance, of his care, of his love. Just Paul saying to look anywhere else is futile. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And he's going to give, and we won't get to those this week, these three warnings. Beguile means to reason alongside. Very important as we move on, because we're going to talk about legalism. He's going to talk about Gnosticism. He's going to talk about holy days and Sabbath days and all of these other things that he says, I'm worried that someone might beguile you. In another place, from the simplicity in Christ, here he says, I say this, lest any man beguile you. And that word means to reason alongside. So someone says to you, oh yeah, sure, Jesus, yeah, of course. But, you know, it's Jesus and my book, which you can get for $14.95 on spiritual warfare. Jesus and My Tapes, which you can get for $60, on what's really going to happen in the last days. Jesus and Penance, you got to crawl on your knees to a statue. Jesus and Mary. Jesus and Triple Tithe Sunday. We're going to count to see if your money's there, too. Jesus and polyester. Jesus and not taking the Bible so literal. I mean, we have the Jesus seminar. Professor Funk. I don't know who wants funky theology, but Professor Funk and the Jesus seminar, and he's decided what things Jesus really said and what things Jesus didn't say. So it's Jesus, but of course, our higher learning, our higher criticism. You know, I always think letting somebody named Funk determine your theology is like letting somebody named Leech into the houses of the rich and famous. I don't know. We have everything in Christ. I say this lest any man beguile you with enticing words, that he reason alongside of the central thing, that he beguile you away from the comfort and assurance and riches and treasures and everything he's just gone through that we have in Christ. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding. Now notice your order. I hope you guys appreciate the order we have here. I am Pentecostal. Watch me drive sometime. You see that? Yes, Lord. Get that one over there. But I believe the gifts are for today. I don't mean to stumble anybody. I pray in tongues. I believe the gifts are today. People say, oh, well, you're grieving the spirit there. How come you don't have, you know, people prophesying using tongues? You know, with this many people in one building, it would be a sideshow. Every screwball for 100 miles would be here who wants an audience this big. And if you're offended because you don't get to pray in church in tongues for a half an hour, then you must not be praying the other 6 days, 23 and a half hours during the week before the Lord in tongues. There's to be order here. We want to worship together. You know, if the band's up here leading worship and all of a sudden somebody decides they want to play In a God of DeVita while everybody else is playing I Love You, Lord, we got a problem. Order. Let all things be done decently and in order. It's important. I mean, they gathered in Solomon's portico in the book of Acts and listened to the apostles' doctrine. That's what we want to do here, the teaching of the word. When we do communion, there's a time when we ask people to pray or to stand if they want healing or, you know, that we want those times. And, it is a sensitive task to open a believer's meeting in a church this size and basically say, look, if you want to gather on Friday nights, this will be a time when we'll make opportunity for the prophecy and the gift of tongues. But then somebody's got to stand there with a few of the elders and govern all of that. I just don't have the time right now. I'm not opposed to that. But order. I think that's important. That's why, you know, we try, you know, the phones. That's order. You know, your phone shouldn't be ringing. You know, Paul didn't even cover those things, but your cell phone shouldn't be ringing during the service. I mean, again, we could spend $20,000 and put up a perimeter that nobody's cell phones or beepers would work, but why can't we send that money to a missionary and just ask you to be Christians? And look, I don't want to embarrass him. You know, if you have you finally get your Uncle Sam in church who you've been praying for 95 years and he comes and his cell phone goes off. I understand. We don't want to humiliate anybody. But you know, you could please say to him in the parking lot, Uncle Sam, I should turn your cell phone off. People walking around during the service. You know, if you have a bladder problem, sit in the back row. You don't have to fill out a resume. You know, do you have a bladder problem? And then we'll just tell you where to sit. If you sit in the front row and you have to keep getting up and leaving, coming back down the front row, that's not order. It's distracting. No children in the sanctuary. And believe me, we hear about that. Would Jesus do that? We prayed. You know, just said earlier here that Christ is the head of the church, and the pastors and elders have prayed about it. We feel like Jesus told us that the young children who would distract from the teaching of his word shouldn't be in the sanctuary. So you need to ask him. But we think that's what he told us. Because in the classrooms, we see children saved. In the classroom, we're able to communicate the truths of Christ to them on a level that they can understand. If you came here on Sunday and I had a flannel graph up here, if I had to gear down the lesson so that the 5-year-olds could enjoy it, you wouldn't be here very long. Okay, let's all sing this, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. Get your Kool-Aid and your crackers and pass them out and, you know. Look, we're here to study the Word. There has to be, Paul hears of the order that's, and I think it's important because, look, Corinth was out of order. You know, God said he would give us the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 to be witnesses. Wait till you're endued with power. Well, in Corinthian, they had all the spiritual gifts going on in Corinth. And they were suing one another. And they were famous for fornication. And they're getting drunk at the communion table. And they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. The church is filled with problems. They were lousy witnesses. They were all speaking in tongues and using things out of order. And Paul had to try to call them to order. He says, I'm glad to hear what's going on in Colossae and Laodicea. There's order. Beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul is rejoicing seeing that there's order. And he knew that there was teaching and there was steadfastness in their faith in Christ. Then he's going to say, let's finish there. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. As you received him, how did you come? You know, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be now made perfect in the flesh? How did you come? Jesus in Revelation 22:17 says, anybody who's thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. That doesn't mean without charge. It means undeservedly. Anybody who's thirsty, let him come and drink of Jesus Christ unworthily. Come with your thirst and drink of what you don't deserve. Come to Christ and receive what you could never pay for on your own, never earn, never be worthy of, never deserve. Come to Jesus Christ and receive his grace and his love and his power, his forgiveness, the reality of Christ in your life, that he might present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable, bringing joy to his heart, looking down into your life with pleasure. That's the way we started. I don't know about you. Remember? Do you guys remember the first day you were saved? I do. I didn't know the difference between an epistle and an apostle. I didn't know how many points Calvin had, and if I had heard he had 5 points, I'd have thought he was a guy with stuff sticking off of him. I wouldn't have known. You know, when I first got saved, all I knew was that Jesus loved me. My mind was blown. I drove people out of their minds without knowing much more than that. Tracks hidden in their shoes and you know, in their lunchbox, and just, I was just on fire. It was so simple. My mind was blown because he loved me. Paul is challenging these Colossians. Don't listen to this Gnosticism. Don't listen to this legalism. Don't listen to this. As you have received Christ, so walk ye in him.